Our text this morning is from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, and it's in your bulletin if you want to follow along. There's also a secondary text that I'll refer to a little bit closer to the end from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Reading first from John chapter 20. This is after the resurrection. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have still believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, it's interesting, for some people in the Bible, their names have become synonymous with either something they have done or some character trait that they possessed. Today, if you're talking about an evil woman, you could describe her with one name, Jezebel. If you call someone a Jezebel, it's not a nice thing to say. Somebody who suffers a lot, you compare them to Job, absolutely. If somebody is really wise, you would say, "Man, they are as wise as Solomon." Yeah. And poor old Thomas, he gets stuck with the moniker Doubting Thomas. You know, it's unfortunate for Thomas because just a few chapters before, in chapter 11, when Jesus hears of the death of Lazarus, or actually he hears that Lazarus is sick, he knows that he's going to die. He says, "Well, let's go back to Judea." And the disciples are like, "Really, Lord? It's too dangerous there." And Thomas makes the bold statement. He said, "Let's all go with him and we'll die with him." So he could have been known as Committed Thomas or Devoted Thomas, but he gets stuck with Doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus walked through the locked doors and he stepped into the middle of the disciples' gathering. I love the fact that John tells us the door was locked, they were sealed up, and Jesus just walked right through the door. We don't know where Thomas was, but he missed that first encounter with Jesus. And when the apostles told him that they had seen Jesus risen, they had seen the wounds and they knew it was him, Thomas replies emphatically, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and I put my finger where the nails were and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And in the original language, he's very emphatic. He has it's like a double negative. He says, "I will not believe." He puts his foot down. Thomas doesn't want to put his hope in anything that will disappoint him again. He's already been let down in a major way. I mean, he's followed Jesus for the past 3 years, has left everything and devoted his life to following him, believing that Jesus was the Son of God, only to see him crucified on that Roman cross that, like Justin talked about this morning, a most humiliating death. It wasn't supposed to end this way. So he's not about to get his hopes up now. He's what we would call jaded. He is going to hold back and he doesn't want to get involved. He needs hard evidence. He doesn't want the testimony of witnesses. He wants to be the witness. He wants to see and he wants to touch before he will believe. And if you think about it, that's really just the opposite of the definition of faith that we have in Hebrews 11, verse 1. That's where it says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's faith. Things that we don't see, but we believe. Thomas has no confidence in what he's heard. He's not about to believe in what he hasn't seen. And even then, he wants to not just see it, but he wants to touch it. He wants to put his fingers where the nails were and to put his hand into his side where that spear of a Roman soldier drew water and blood from the dead body of Jesus. That was the last thing that he saw with his eyes. And it's hard to unsee that. It's hard to believe what he is hearing now. But Jesus, just like he did a week before when Thomas wasn't there, walks right through that locked door and he steps into the middle of the disciples. And just like the first time, Jesus says, peace be with you. I find it interesting that Jesus would say, peace be with you, because I would imagine that after their behavior the Friday before, that the apostles were probably not expecting peace from Jesus. They were probably expecting a lecture, and they would have deserved it. But Jesus didn't do that. He said, peace be with you. But this time he goes right to Thomas, knowing what Thomas has said. He said, hey, put your finger here in my hand. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And then Thomas responds with those words that we read, my Lord and my God. Something I had never thought about before getting ready for this Sunday. This is the first person, Thomas is the first person in all of John's gospel to refer to Jesus as God, to call him God. John starts his gospel out saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He calls Jesus God. But nobody in John's gospel before Thomas referred to Jesus as God. But he still gets stuck with the doubting label. And Jesus says to him these words that we read, because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have still believed. Now, we haven't witnessed the events in Scripture. We have the accounts of those who did. And some people take those accounts, they read the Bible, and they reject it completely. They're not about to put their faith in what they consider to be tall tales or fables or some kind of novel. Other people are at a little bit different level. They want to believe, but they just need to see a little bit more. Show me a sign, they'll say. And even Christians sometimes will get there. They're like, show me a sign, Lord. And we hopefully put ourselves in the group who have not seen, but we have chosen to believe. And we know from what Jesus' own word said, we are blessed because of it. But are we any better than Thomas? Do we deserve a better label than he got? Well, if I'm honest with myself, I'll have to say I don't. I don't deserve a better label than doubting Thomas. I should be called doubting Carrie, because I don't have any difficulty believing in God. I don't have any difficulty believing the Trinity, that there are three in one. God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I believe that he created us and that he came here in the flesh to save us. I believe he placed his Spirit in us to encourage us and to mark us until he returns again. I can't see any of that, but I confidently believe it. In fact, I find all of that pretty easy to believe. That's part of our faith, but I don't think that's the hard part of the faith. The hard part of our faith, for me especially, is where I'm sometimes lacking is really trusting him in everything. Do I really trust him in everything? Thomas wanted to see some things. He wanted to see the wounds to verify it was Jesus. Well, I want to see some things too often. I want to see where God is taking me sometimes. And I want to know his plan. And I want to see how he's working all these things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And I want to see how he's working it all out in the messy culture that we live in today. And he doesn't let us see where he's taking us. That's where faith gets a little more difficult. You see, faith is so much more than just believing who God is, who he claims to be. Faith really comes in trusting him in all things. Trusting him when I can't see the way forward, or even tougher, trusting him when I do have an idea of where he's taking things and taking me, and I don't like it. When I don't understand why something is happening, something that's difficult or painful for me to experience, or something I'm watching somebody else go through that is painful for them and therefore painful for me, whether it's your kids or your friends or fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, it can be difficult. And sometimes we just want to know and we want to ask why. We want to see some things and we want to touch those things just like Thomas did. I'm no better than Thomas. And I think part of the problem is we have control issues. We want to be in charge of our lives. We want to be in charge of our fate and our destiny. And if we want to succeed, we know there are certain things that we've got to do, right? We go to school, we got a plan, we're going to get a degree, we're getting trained for a job. We do all the things that we think we have to do to make things in our favor for success. And once we've done those and we've reached that, what we consider to be successful, I want to take some steps to stay successful. I want to be in charge of my life. And we have control issues so bad that we want to be able to control our lives from our phones. I thought about that this week, just in a generation, how things have changed, how much more we have tried to control things now. And our phones are just one example. Technology. We like the fact that with our phones, we can transfer money from one bank account to another, never get off the couch. You can even move it from one bank to another, never have to leave the couch again. You can pay bills or you can set them up on an automatic draft. You can set the thermostat at your home when you're on the other side of the planet. You can even turn the lights on and off when you're not home, if you've got stuff set up right. You can call a total stranger to give you a ride somewhere and send them some money just through your phone. You know, we used to say don't talk to people, strangers on the phone. Certainly don't get into cars with strangers. Now we call strangers on the phone to give us a ride. And we pay them for it. But we've got control over it. You can check the cameras at your house and you can see what's going on. And if you've got the right kind of refrigerator, you can look inside your refrigerator from Thailand and see what's in the refrigerator and whether or not you need to order mayonnaise from Amazon. It's crazy the control that we have. We can check in with friends and family at the touch of a button. We don't have to have an operator to get on the line anymore. Remember those days? Operator, I'd like to make a long distance call, please. And you give them the numbers and they had to do it. We've got that control now. We want to control everything, and you can do this 24/7. And this one's really important. You can have food delivered to wherever you are with just a few clicks. Now, I like that kind of control. We love being in control. It's one of the reasons we aren't very good at delegating tasks or sharing responsibility with people around us. If we want something done right, we do it ourselves, right? It's a control issue. We get that way in our lives, but true faith, the test of faith, really comes when we recognize that we're not in control of very much of our lives at all. Now, we are responsible for how we act and the things that we do. We're also responsible for how we react to the events around us. We're called to live holy lives. We're called to be different, but we are not in control over the vast majority of events in our lives as much as we try to be or think we are. There is just so many things outside of our control. And after we come to that acceptance and realization and acknowledge that we aren't in control of our life, true faith means that we take God at his word. And when he says he works in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, we can say we believe that, but do we really? If you could get inside my head, Could you get past the words and see in my actions and in my thoughts how much I believe those? Because if I truly believe what he says in Romans 8:28, then I shouldn't worry so much. You know, Jesus talked a lot about worry. He said, don't worry. If I believe that he is working in all things, then I should trust him to do what he said he's going to do. Our faith goes well beyond believing that God is God and that he is who he says he is. It means we trust him, and then that we go beyond just saying that, and we really have confidence in him that he's going to work everything out. And notice he says, for the good of those who believe. It may not be for my good individually, but it might be for the good of people to come well after me. And when I don't like the way he's working things out, that's when it really gets tough. Faith says, I've got to trust him to do as he sees fit. Because think about it. He is so superior to where we are, and he knows everything. I can stand right here in this one place, and that's the only place that I can be. I am bound by time and space. I can't be at my house right now at the same time. I can't even be right over there where I was sitting a few minutes ago. I am bound by space, and I'm bound by time. I can't go to yesterday, and I can't go to tomorrow. But God is not bound by time or space. He is everywhere, omnipresent. He's here with us. He's also with our brothers and sisters worshiping in China, in Mexico, in France, in any place in the world. He is everywhere. And worrying about tomorrow, I can't even get to this afternoon ahead of time. I've got to wait for it to get here. God is already at tomorrow. So don't worry about it. When we do realize that we have these control issues, and we're going to relinquish that control and realize that our vantage point is so limited, then I shouldn't want control over those issues. I really don't want to know what happens in the future. I couldn't handle it. We couldn't handle it. I look back on my life and things that have happened. If I'd known they were coming, I don't think I could have stood up to it. And he protects us from that. It's really the only logical way to approach anything, to let him have control over the things that he should have control over. Because when we try to control the issue, either by our own efforts or by our own worry, we do a couple of things. Number one, we put ourselves ahead of God. We put ourselves before him. We're taking his job from him. Like, I'm going to worry about that. I don't trust you to do it. We're going to rely on our own strength and our own abilities. And we become our own God and our own idol, even if we would never, ever say those words out loud. By our actions and our thoughts, we put ourselves over him. The second thing we do is we wear ourselves out, trying to carry a load that was never meant for us to carry. It's usually that load that we're carrying is so ridiculously heavy, it's like we're trying to push on the pyramid, the great pyramids of Egypt, and hoping to scoot one of them over. It's like you're wasting your effort. You're just going to come away completely tired and worn out and exhausted, and you're not going to have any result on that problem. But when we entrust our lives and our problems to him, it's his burden. And he's the only one able to carry them. He's the only one able to do anything about it anyway. That's why Jesus said, hey, are you tired? Are you worn out? Then come to me. I'm not going to put a big burden on you. You'll find rest for your souls. So quit trying to push that immovable object. I'll handle those things. Worry is just a lack of faith. We don't trust God to do what is best for his purposes, for the people who love him, and to do it in his time and in his way. And if we say we trust him, we need to stop worrying and have confidence in what he is doing. You know, Jesus, in the night before he was crucified, didn't care for the way things were unfolding. He was like, Lord, Father, if there is another way, then let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And when he realized this was the only way, then Jesus put his full confidence in the Father and obeyed and followed through with it. He knew that God was working things out for his purposes in his time and in his way. And he asked a question Jesus did when he was talking to people about worry. He said, how many of you can make yourselves taller by worrying about it? It's really a funny question. How many of you can make yourselves taller by worrying about it? Well, obviously no one. I can worry about it all day long and I'm not going to get any taller. And you may say, well, yeah, but I worry about more important things than just how tall I am. But the truth is, most of the things that we worry about are just about as controllable as our height. We worry about things over which we have very little to no control. And sometimes to get us to trust him, God takes everything else away. That's hard. But when everything else is gone and you have no abilities and no skill and no money or whatever it else is that you've been relying on, you've got no one else to look to but him. And that's why the nation of Israel was in the desert after leaving Egypt. They had to learn to rely on God and his provision. They didn't have anything else. They certainly couldn't make water come out of the rock in a desert. They couldn't provide manna from heaven. They couldn't just beg the quail to come in. They had to rely on the Lord to take care of all of that for them. They had nothing else and no one else to turn to. Their time in the desert would have been 40 years shorter and a whole lot easier if they had just fully trusted in the Lord. But by worrying and complaining, they demonstrated their lack of faith, and in the process, they insulted God. Now, there are lots of other people in the Bible, though, who have are examples of great faith. I know a few Wednesday nights we talked about Naomi and Ruth, and I've been thinking about that story. I can't get them out of my mind for the last few weeks. I think of all of those, what we call bad things, awful things that happened in their lives. And we listed those on that Wednesday night. But if any one of those bad things was removed, it would interrupt the lineage of David. It would interrupt the lineage of Jesus. They never saw the fruit of how God was working things out in all his ways and in his timing for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. They never saw it. But it happened. It happened for our benefit. I think about Habakkuk. Even though he questioned how long God would tolerate the sins of Israel, he makes this beautiful statement of faith when he says, even if the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, even if the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, even though there are no sheep in the pen and there are no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior because he is my strength. He is my strength. It's not in my crops. It's not in the cattle. It's not in anything I can do. My strength is in the Lord. The beautiful thing and the irony in all this is that when we acknowledge our weakness and our ability to control things, and we trust God to take care of the things and work them out for his purposes, our faith grows. You see, faith is a muscle to be exercised. If you don't exercise your faith, if you don't have some doubts that you have to let your faith conquer and turn it over to God, your muscle is not used and it's just going to atrophy. It's going to just shrink up. But when we exercise our faith, he promises to grow it, and he also gives us his peace. He knows we need things in life, but he tells us to seek his kingdom first and let him take care of everything else. And he says he'll take care of us just like he takes care of the birds and the flowers. He carries the loads we were never meant to carry, so let him. And as we do, he grows our faith. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, those who trust in the Lord, I mean, they put their faith in him to do what he says he's going to do, they will renew their strength and they'll fly like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. I don't know about you, but I can't run anymore. I mean, I can run from here to Harley and he's going to have to get that defibrillator out. I'm hurting. But he says, if we trust in him, we won't get tired anymore. We keep pressing on. The trials don't go away, but the load is carried by him. We may not see what he's doing. We may not understand or like where he is taking us. And we may never see how our circumstances may lead to something good. And it may not be visible for generations. But we've got to trust him, to have confidence in him, even when we are in the dark. Thomas believed when he saw. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And that's what Peter addressed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. In the interest of time, I'm going to skip down just a little bit here, about middle of the ways. He said, in all this you greatly rejoice, for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I attended a funeral on Friday, and it was, I told you guys about it Wednesday night. It was a friend of Angela's and mine, and she died the day before her 69th birthday, which is too soon, in all honesty. It was an unexpected loss. And her brother was the first one to get up and speak at the funeral. And he made this statement that struck me. He said, "We are a family of faith, and we approach days like this from that point of view, from our faith." And he went on to say, "We don't understand why, we don't understand what's going on, but we trust God our Father. And we know where she is now, and we don't like the fact that she's not with us, but we trust the Lord." And I thought, how fitting for this week of thinking about faith and trusting in the Lord. We're going to sing a song here in just a minute, one that you know well, "It Is Well With My Soul." It's such a beautiful song, and it's so easy to get lost in the melody and the music that we don't really think about the words to this song. But when you know the story behind it, and a lot of you probably do know the story behind this song, it was written by Horatio Spafford. It's something for us to say, you know, we can sing that song and say, "It's well with my soul." When things are going pretty well, it's okay. When peace like a river attends my soul, yeah, but what about when things aren't peaceful? Well, a little bit of the background behind this. Horatio Spafford, who wrote this song, was a very successful lawyer and real estate investor in the Chicago area back in the mid-1800s. He had done well for himself until the Chicago fire came along, and a lot of his real estate holdings were wiped out. Then there was a financial crisis that came a little bit after that in 1873 and wiped out a lot of what he had remaining. And just to kind of back up and give his family a little bit of peace and some space, he said, "We need a vacation." And so he said, "I'm going to send the wife and the four daughters, I'm going to send you guys ahead of me to Europe. I've got some business to attend to, and I will catch up with you in Europe. We'll take a vacation and kind of regroup from all of this." So they booked passage on a steamship, and on their way across the Atlantic, the ship struck another ship and sank. Only the wife survived. The four daughters were drowned at sea. And she sends word back to her husband, and of course you can imagine he is distraught. He's lost all four daughters on top of everything else in their life that has happened. So he books passage on another ship to catch up to his wife in Europe. And when he tells the captain, "When we get to the point where that ship sank, will you please let me know?" And the captain summoned him and said, "We are about at that spot." And he looked out over the bow into the waters, and then he retreated back to his cabin, and he wrote the words to this song, "It is well with my soul." He didn't understand why he lost his four daughters. Didn't understand why he had lost his fortune in the fire and in the financial crisis. He didn't understand and he knew that he never would know this side of heaven. But he said, "It is well with my soul." When sorrows like sea billows roll, he's going to just trust it all to God and let God handle it. That's what real faith is. Not just believing that God is who he says he is, but believing and trusting him and having confidence that he will take care of the things that we can't take care of, much less understand. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we are no better than Thomas. We have our doubts and our fears, and we rely on our own strength. We want to know what's happening, and we want to see what's happening, and we want to touch it. And that's the complete opposite of what you tell us true faith is. Father, we just need to trust you and to have confidence that you are working it all out for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And so, Father, something that is difficult for us may end up being a blessing for someone else. When that happens, Father, we just want to trust you, knowing that you will work it out and that you will do what is right. We know that we are bound by time and space, and we know that you are not. And we take on burdens that we were never meant to carry. So, Father, we lay them down now as we come to this table, and we are refreshed and renewed by Jesus' blood and body that was sacrificed for us, by the way, Father, that he was facing great difficulty as he pressed forward, and we understand that. He didn't like the way that was unfolding, but he willingly submitted because it was your will. He trusted you, and Father, we trust you as well. So help us, Father, in our unbelief. Make us stronger. Help us to exercise our faith so that it will grow stronger and we can endure, and that we will have the peace that you offer us, Father, and the inexplicable joy of knowing that we are beginning to receive the end of our salvation. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you, Father, for loving us when we are doubtful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand as